Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 tells us in no uncertain terms, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. You will reap what you sow is a principle that's been in place from the beginning. And last week in chapter 4, we saw the harvest begin to come in that regard. In just one generation, we had the world's first homicide, as Cain killed his brother. Now, my whole life I've heard talk of how things are worse today than they ever have been. You guys ever heard that before? Have you ever said that before? Possibly. Yeah, I think we've all had that thought. And while I will agree that things are primed for Jesus' return today more than they ever have been, we can't ignore how quickly things went downhill from the dawn of time. Just generation number one, we had that. Once the seed of sin was sown, a crop of corruption and death was sure to follow. Cain and Abel, they had sacrificed to the Lord by way of review. Abel came by faith, Hebrews 11:4. His worship was received. Cain's was not. And rather than humbly change his approach and submit himself to God, he refused to repent or to confess. And sure, he expressed sorrow, but his sorrow was for his consequences. There was no sorrow leading to repentance. And then in verse 17, we saw the fruit of the flesh reproduce in the lineage of Cain. We're given seven generations of his talented people. We're told of their being technologically advanced, productive, musical, which, by the way, just as an aside, it contradicts our world's assertion of, you know, early man being primitive and underdeveloped. It's funny, God's word doesn't tell us of any Neanderthals. These people seem to be equipped with minds working at full capacity, perhaps at a much higher capacity than our own. I wouldn't be surprised. And while these early cultures, they were impressive in that sense, there was a problem. That was that they were godless. And we saw that enunciated with that defiant declaration of Lamech as he arrogantly justified having killed two separate individuals he claimed had essentially assaulted him. And that's really the last thing we hear of the line of Cain. So in just seven generations, you know, into his lineage, we see the growth and spread of sin and the development of a godless society. Now, if our focus stayed there, it would be easy to be depressed. Cain's departure from God, though, it didn't mean that darkness was winning. At the end of the chapter, we were provided with one of those, just that glimmer of hope, reminding us God, he does have a plan. He had a plan all along. And the rest of history truly is his story of bringing that plan to pass, to redeem us, to save us back to himself. So what we're going to do real quickly is jump back to chapter 4. I want to read those last few verses. I'm still in 1 Peter. So Genesis chapter 4, picking up in verse 25. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So Seth is born. Eve declares him to be one appointed by God, and indeed he was. For it would be through his line that Messiah would come. And Seth has Enosh, and we're told, this is what we close with, it was at that time men began to call on the name of the Lord. Revival. I expect Adam and Eve were thrilled. The kids are calling on the name of the Lord again. And as we read this, we need to be reminded God's light, it never goes out. It may seem dark. You may feel like Elijah. Remember Elijah? When things went so bad, he's like, Lord, it's just you and me. Like, we're it. I alone remain. God's like, no, I got a plan, Elijah. I've got people in place. We need to remember God has a plan. And that's where we pick up today. And perhaps you looked ahead into chapter 5 and had the thought, surely we won't go through this list of names. Buckle up. That's the plan. And I trust we'll be blessed as we do. And for your information, there will be times when we come to a list of names, and I will just assign you the task of reading that on your own. We will do that. But here it's doable, and I believe more importantly, it's important. There's some good things to glean here. Before I read, pray with me that the Holy Spirit would speak those things to our hearts. Father, we're grateful to be gathered here as your children. And yeah, Lord, just to rejoice together that you have rescued us, that you have saved us and made us your own, Lord, and that you are faithfully working within us, that you are desiring to purify us, to make us those vessels that are sanctified and useful for your purposes. And so we just present our hearts to you, our ears to you, our minds to you, and ask that you would speak, Holy Spirit, and let us walk away having heard from you, and by your power, that we would apply those things to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He made them male and female. He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. So in verse 1, we come to the phrase, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And you may remember from our introduction about 6 weeks ago that there are 11 such divisions in Genesis marked by this word toleda, or generations. There's 11 divisions. And it's believed by some that these mark a transition from one human record keeper or author to the next. In this case, it would be from Adam to Noah. And in support of that view here in chapter 5, clearly we were just taken back a step to review what we were just told at the end of chapter 4, which has the feel of a recap where an author is setting the scene in order to move forward. So that could be the case that we're switching to a new human recorder, but really it's impossible for us to know, and I don't think we should spend much time discussing that. I'm happy to rest in knowing this is God-breathed. That's what's important. Now, for you Bible underliners, make sure to note in verse 1 the emphasis on Adam being made in the likeness of God. What an incredible honor, a special thing God bestowed on humanity. And it was in that state we're told of God's blessing resting upon man and woman. And clearly, humanity, we see they had something unique and something very special going on in that original creation. Now, as we read forward, we're going to hear something different said of Adam's descendants. Listen as we pick up in verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So in this bit of a recap, we're told that Adam, at 130 years old, you know, just a spring chicken for those days, he became the father of Seth. And we've already been told that Seth was appointed by God for a special purpose. But did you catch that Adam's son was in his own likeness and in his image? Now, as wonderful as it may be to see a parent's impression, you know, their physical impression or their personality on their child, you know, like, oh, look, you know, you got your dad's smile or your mom's eyes or whatever it might be, or your mom's temper. No, I'm just kidding. It would be your dad for sure. But as special as that may be, tied in with those things is the tragic reality of the curse of sin being passed along. And since the fall, that has been the case. The fruit of every union between a man and a woman resulted in the transmission of the disease of sin and death passed on from generation to generation. And I know that's not what we want to think about when a baby is born. You know, we might not see it right away. They look, just so innocent and beautiful. But it doesn't take long before we're reminded that little dude, that little dudette, she needs Jesus. He needs Jesus, right? I think it's a little eye-opening for young parents to see that sin nature manifest itself. It's like, whoa, where did that come from? Well, it came from you, for starters. But we trace it all the way back to the garden. Given time and unaddressed, that sin nature manifests itself in corruption in our lives and in society. And it serves to prove again and again and again our need for a Savior to be rescued. Every single individual needs to be freed from the curse, from that imprint of Adam. And as you ponder that, consider what a wonderful thing it is that in Christ Jesus, we are set free. We have freedom. The old nature, the old man, that part of us that bears that mark, it has died and it's no longer to rule in our lives. Colossians 3:4 tells us this in the simplest of terms. Speaking of our flesh, Colossians 3:4 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Colossians 3:4, what a wonderful scripture. Jesus' death on the cross was our death. And as we remember his lifeless body being placed in the tomb, picture your old nature, your old man being placed, not your like your earthly father, your old man, your old sin nature being placed in the tomb as well. And we reckon that dead and buried. And then as we turn our gaze to the resurrection, we're to be reminded that's ours as well. We are raised with him. In Christ, a person is raised up and made to be a new creature, a new creation, indwelt by the Spirit of God, empowered to walk in victory. So the power of God is now at work in that individual, molding and shaping them to more accurately reflect the image of what we were created to bear, the image of God. Amen? He's at work. Romans 8:2, I love this. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Set us free. True, sin and death are still all around us, right? That it's a force in our fallen world. We still live in fallen bodies. We can feel the weight of these things pulling on us. Amen? Anybody? Just me? Okay, there we go. We got an agreeer back there. We can feel that, but there's good news. There's a new law in town, and that's the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, living within us. And it's a greater force that causes us to break free from and soar over the yuck and the junk and once again enjoy fellowship with God. In an illustration I was given a long time ago that I love is picture a jet airplane, maybe a big commercial airliner sitting out on the tarmac. And as that thing sits there, the law of gravity is acting upon it, right? There's no way you could lift that. You could go out there and try as you will. You're not going to lift that thing off the ground. But once that plane roars to life, right, and begins to run down that runway at a high rate of speed, there's new and greater laws that set to work on that plane and allow it to lift off the ground and to soar over everything, right? And that's the picture of the resurrection power of God at work in the life of a Christian. Sure, you're going to face struggles, temptations, and physical ailments. But the power of God within, our flesh is going to rise up and present these temptations and these tendencies. But if we'll just look to and lean into Christ every day and walk by the Spirit, He is going to give us victory, lead us from strength to strength. So here's the deal. We're all born once. Everybody here, have you been born once? At least once? Hopefully more. But when you were born, you were imprinted by your parents. You were infected with the curse of sin. That was bad news, that part. Some good things from your parents, but the sin nature, bad news. But when you're born again, when you come to Christ, you have a new identity. One hidden in Christ. And when God looks at us, He sees His beloved Son, and He's well pleased because we're covered in Him. That's our position in Him, eternal position in Him. But practically, the power of God is at work, molding and shaping us to more accurately reflect the image of God. 1 John 3, verse 2, just the second half of that verse says, "We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is." He's going to bring that work to completion. What a beautiful thing when we just more, well, completely bear the image of Christ. Now, I know we're not getting very far in this genealogy, but I got excited about that. It was 130 years into his life, 130 years young. Adam had Seth, and then he proceeds to live another 800 years. Do the math. That made him 930 years old when we hear that fateful line, "And he died." This should serve as a sobering reminder. The word of God is sure and is to be taken seriously. When God pronounces judgment on sin, it's coming. Now, the reason that we're here and we rejoice together is because God made a way of escape. He on the cross absorbed the wrath due us. Okay? But that gift has to be received. We have to receive that. So don't mess around thinking God is patient. He is patient. But don't put it off and say, I'll get it right down the road. That day may never come. One day sooner than we all know, we're going to step into eternity. And when we do, there's only two places a person will stand. And that's either in Christ or on their own. And God's judgment is sure. At the end of verse 4, we're told that Adam had other sons and daughters. Bottom line here is that Cain, Abel, and Seth, they were not it. They're just the noteworthy children. Seth is highlighted because God is cluing us in to see his rescue plan that was in place from the very beginning. But these other sons and daughters, with them, many estimate that the population of the world just had expanded rapidly. I didn't do all the math, but I've heard just incredible numbers by this point that our people were being fruitful and multiplying. Now, we may as well quickly address people's concern over where these boys got their wives. Have you guys ever heard people are like, what about this? Well, yes, it's true. They were about as closely related as you get, right? But it was okay. This we're talking the very first generations connected to the perfect man and the perfect woman. Their genetic diversity was very strong. Okay, so that wasn't an issue, you know, physically speaking. Obviously, it's harmful to marry your relatives. Not a good thing. But this was way, way, way back, and it was before the law was given to forbid marrying direct relatives. There was no stigma. It wasn't a weird thing at all. Eventually, as things went along, God instituted these laws and said, hey, this is how things need to work moving forward so that we don't run into issues. So hopefully that makes sense, and it doesn't have to be weird unless you want to make it weird. It's really not a big deal. I'm always hopeful someone will ask me that question, where did Cain get his wife? Because I want to say, well, I would tell you if I was able. Yes, you guys got it. I've had a lot of blank stares on that one. But anyways, let's keep going. We're going to pick up in verse 6, and I'm going to read for a while. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. And Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech and had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. All right, we'll stop there. We're going to move through this pretty quickly. A few things to note. We've already discussed it was in the days of Enosh that men began to call on the name of the Lord. It's wonderful to see that connection is still alive in humanity to the light of the world. And then in verse 18, we have this boy named Enoch born. And he was special for a few reasons. First of all, at age 65, he becomes the father of Methuselah, who is the oldest man we have recorded, 969 years. That's pretty amazing. And Methuselah is interesting for a variety of reasons, but one of these is that scholars, when they take the three parts of his name and they kind of move them around, they come up with different meanings, but they all have the same components. But one is man of a dart, but also he sends death. His death sends, or at his death, it will come. And it's commonly believed by many commentators and scholars that his name was actually a prophecy, that when he died, judgment would come. And we're told in Jude, it's only one chapter, but Jude 1, 14 and 15, that Enoch was a prophet. So Methuselah's dad was a prophet who spoke of the very end. Okay, so was Methuselah's name a prophecy of coming judgment? We're left to wonder on that one, but if it was, it came to pass. For it was in the year that Methuselah died that the flood came. The year he died, the flood came. And with that in mind, how special... You know, if that is the case, how special to consider that the one person's life that may have represented the patience and the forbearance of God before judgment. You know, as long as this child lives, I'm going to hold off on judgment. That his life was the longest life we have record of. That's pretty cool. May we be reminded this morning there's no one more patient. There's no one more gracious than our God. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He waited for me, and he's still waiting for more. I wish they would hurry up and get saved so that we can all go to heaven, right? But I'm thankful for his grace, his patience. Now back to Enoch. One of the most noteworthy things about him is that he never died. What? Well, in verse 22, we're told that for 300 years after Methuselah was born, he walked with God. It seems like it started at that point. Maybe it had to do with his name. in that prophecy that he's like, it's time to get serious. So it seems like it started there. He walked with God, and the word, when I looked it up in the concordance, I was blessed. It spoke of a flow of a river, walking with God. I like that, a life just flowing within the banks and the parameters established by God, a life that is shaped by him. That's what I want, and I pray that's what you want as well. Now, did Enoch's walk start with the birth of his son? I'm not sure, but it does seem like it started at that point. In verse 24, we're told that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Everybody else, it says, and he died. Enoch, it says, and God took him. That's pretty cool. Enoch and Elijah are the two that never crossed the river of death. I don't know how Enoch was picked up. Elijah, remember, he had the chariots of fire came for him. But these two, being the ones not to experience death, many expect that God has a special assignment for them, that they'll be the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. So that's something you can jot down and investigate on your own. We won't dive off into that. But it seems like maybe God has something else for these guys in the future. What I do want you to note before we move on is what made Enoch and his walk special. I don't believe he was without sin or so close to perfect that God, you know, decided to grade him on the curve and say, well, we'll just call it good. You know, you can come to heaven. You don't need a savior. No, Enoch was infected with the curse of sin, just like everyone else, in need of salvation. In order to know what set this man apart, we have to turn again to Hebrews chapter 11. We've been there. If you guys would, flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. You might as well get used to turning over there as we go through Genesis. So there in that hall of faith, just as we learned in verse 4 that it was by faith Abel's offering was received, in verse 5 we discover it was also by faith that Enoch walked with God. Faith, a heart that is looking to and trusting in the promises of God. Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. A heart pleasing to our Lord is one that simply trusts in him, that looks to him and takes him at his word. We see over and over and over again from the beginning, we'll continue to see the importance of faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 is a great verse to jot down. It tells you and me how we are to walk. For we walk by faith, not by sight. God has called us to walk by faith. Faith isn't just for Enoch. It isn't just for Abel. It's for every person who wants to find favor with God. So, church, I believe we would be wise to consider and to ponder, what did it mean for Abel to offer sacrifices to God in faith, to worship in faith? What did that look like? What did it look like for Enoch to walk by faith? And may we each personally examine our own worship, how we come, how we approach God, and our own walk every single day. Is it by faith? It's the only way that we're going to please God, trusting him. Okay, let's keep reading. I'm going to get back into Genesis 4. Oh, Genesis 5, sorry. Verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So Lamech, at 182, he has a son named Noah, and he speaks over him, it would seem prophetically, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. This one will give us rest. Noah was seen to be one that would one day bring rest to this the world that was broken and languishing under the curse of sin. And you need to hang on to that, for as we come to Noah's ark, we will see it as a type pointing forward to the work of the cross, right? Salvation offered in Christ, where we find rest. Lamech, his father, lived to 777. That's a pretty cool number to check out on. I'll take that. No, 77 would be fine. But Henry Morris, in the Genesis record, he did the math with these genealogies and came to the conclusion, I didn't check his work, but that Lamech was alive for 56 years before Adam died. How amazing that Noah's dad very likely sat and talked to Adam. Can you imagine, you know, all the people that wanted to sit with Adam and the questions that they had? What was it like before the fall? You walked with God? Like, what did his voice sound like? He got to hear firsthand accounts, it would seem, if he knew his great-great-great-great-grandfather. Very cool. And then he was able to pass that along to Noah. So a main takeaway to be gleaned from this long list of names is certainly our own mortality. With the exception of Enoch, every one of these guys, they died. And the only way to live is as Abel and Enoch did, by faith. Faith in what? Well, a rest to come. Better than what was provided in Noah's ark, the rest that we find in Jesus Christ. So hopefully you guys can take that from this chapter and hang on to it and ponder it and make sure that you have found that rest in Christ. Okay, that wasn't too bad, right? Ready? We're going to keep going. We're not going to do all of chapter 6. We'll just get into it a little bit here. But let's go ahead and pick up in verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, or the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Okay, it's an interesting passage. You're like, I'm glad we pressed on. It presents a lot of questions. What exactly are we talking about here? The sons of God taking wives of the daughters of men. What is that increased and amplified evil to such an extent that God decides, I'm going to pull the plug. We're going to wipe this out, that he felt sorrow over his creation. And then what of these Nephilim? Well, what I'm going to do is present three of the most common takes on this passage, and we'll go through it pretty simply. But I'll leave you to draw your own conclusion. And I want you to know the reason is not as a cop-out. I have an opinion. Okay? It's because after studying this and pondering this passage, the one thing I see clearly is that we can't know for sure which one it is. And while there are some people who are more convinced than others regarding, you know, their view on this, the honest truth is that someone's enthusiasm over their view doesn't push them into the realm of knowable truth anchored in God's word. So I'll just present you these and you can discuss them and consider them and hopefully not spend too much time on them. Don't let this become your hobby. So three views on these Nephilim that were produced. First of all, is that the sons of God, mentioned here in this passage, that they describe the godly line of Seth, Well, the attractive daughters of men speak of those from the ungodly line of Cain, or perhaps other ungodly lines, and that this mixture and the compromise that took place as they intermarried was it resulted in something that was detestable to God. And it's true, God does hate compromise, and he does not want to see his people mixing in with sin. And that could be the case, but it doesn't seem to adequately explain the result of the union that we read of in verse 4, where we're told of these Nephilim, these giants that became mighty men or great men of renown. And it also doesn't quite seem to explain God's decision to just wipe this out completely and eradicate it. It could just be that these were naturally occurring giants, but it seems like there might be something more there. It's interesting, we see mention here that the Nephilim were both before and after. It seems that they crop up again later on, after the flood, which would, in my mind, do away with it having to do with Cain, because Cain's line was wiped out in the flood. So that there's one view. Another one that's probably more widely accepted, including by many conservative Bible teachers, is that the sons of God here speaks of angelic beings taking wives from among men. And through that very unnatural reproductive union, of demonic forces and humanity, there were born these Nephilim who became mighty men of renown. Now, I know it sounds strange. If you haven't been to a church that teaches verse by verse, you're like, what? I've never ever gone on a Sunday and heard a teaching on Nephilim. Well, it's really not any more extreme than what people go and watch at the theaters, with Marvel characters, or they read in Greek mythology with these demigods that are born. A few considerations that give credibility to this view. First of all, the phrase sons of God is used three other times in the Old Testament. And in those instances, it clearly refers to angelic beings. In Job, you guys probably remember there was a time when the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord. You'll see that in Job chapter 1 and in chapter 2. And it was at that time God had a conversation with Satan about his servant Job, right? So that's one thing to consider. A second consideration is in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, where we read of angels being punished because they were those who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, whatever that means. And the next verse goes on in Jude to compare their sin to the immorality and the perversion of Sodom and Gomorrah. Definitely something to cause you to scratch your head. What does that mean? What occurred? We're not sure. I will mention an objection raised to this particular viewpoint is from Matthew chapter 20, verse 30, where Jesus, he's in a conversation with the Pharisees about marriage, and he says this. He says, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry, nor are they given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." And his point was that it was with the Sadducees, but his point was is that when we get to heaven, we're not going to be married. We're not going to be reproducing. We're going to be like the angels. So that won't be taking place. And some see that as a strike against this view that, well, angels don't get married. I think it could be easily argued that Jesus's point was regarding what's going to occur in heaven, that we're not going to be getting married up there. That's not going to be going on. But it does here. So obviously it wasn't his intent for the angels. But maybe that verse in Jude where they didn't keep their own domain but abandon it meant that they came to participate in something unholy here. Now, as you can see, this is a very long rabbit hole. And we're going to not go down the Nephilim rabbit hole further, other than to present a third view, which is kind of a hybrid of the first two. And that's that the sons of God speak of power-hungry, mighty men on this earth, which we've seen throughout history. And the suggestion is that they were controlled were possessed by demonic forces. They went out and then took whomever they wanted for wives and propagated very ungodly offspring. And yeah, that's something interesting. You know, we do see throughout Scripture various kings with demonic forces behind them. We just recently referenced in Ezekiel 28 how the king of Tyre, God pronounces judgment against him. And then he switches over to, I mean, he's still talking to him, but he's talking about how you were in the garden. And it's as if he's talking directly to the devil, seemingly behind that king. So maybe there was a demonic drive behind this human corruption that even spread into a manipulation of the gene pool to produce these giants. But in the end, the one thing we can be sure of is there was compromise and corruption that worked its way into humanity, who was created in God's image. And the result was a race that was infiltrated by the enemy. And whether the offspring was 100% human or partly demonic, the fruit that resulted was revolting to God and caused him to exclaim in verse 3, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. My spirit shall not strive. God wasn't going to continue to resist this evil and to hold it in check, but made the determination, I'm going to destroy it. Now, many, I believe, mistakenly view this mention of man's days now being 120 years as this is the moment where he shortened our lifespans. I think I came to that conclusion a long time ago. But the problem here is that we see a progressive decline in lifespan after the flood. It's steep, but it's progressive. And if humanity's life expectancy was changed due to this word, I don't believe it would have needed to unfold progressively. It could have. But then eventually it was reduced to 70 or 80 years. God speaks about that. The take that makes sense here, that actually checks out, is that God was giving humanity 120 years before judgment, before the flood. That's how long it was from this point to when the flood took place. So things were so ugly and bad. We come to that tragic statement and then one in verse 5. And we're going to read one more section and then we'll wrap up. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great, and that includes the ladies, by the way, mankind, to the extent that every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. That's bad. I imagine if you were to sit on your porch with old Noah and try to convince him that things today are worse than they ever have been, he might look at you and say, "Are you sure?" The disease of sin had run its course to the point we read this very tragic statement in verse 6. The Lord was sorry he made man. What he saw, it grieved his heart. Now, this doesn't mean the Lord made a mistake or regretted his decision to go ahead with creation. Not at all. If you have a King James, you might be thrown by the phrase that says it repented the Lord. God did not change his heart or wish he had gone a different route. In the definition of the Hebrew for this word, this sorrow expressed, it speaks of a sigh, to breathe heavily. And it seems what's described here is God's heart having that emotion of wishing I didn't have to deal with it. What I've chosen to deal with, you know, in his sovereignty. But remember, he knew from the start what was going to unfold. Jesus Christ was slain before the foundations of the earth. So he's not surprised. He has a plan in place, to both to save the immediate world, but also to save humanity from their sin, to save all who would call upon him in faith. But verse 7, God reveals his plan to blot out man from the earth. And I noticed in the animals, they seem to be included in his sorrow. He was sorry to have made them. And I don't want to send us down another, you know, wild trail of speculation. But when I consider what potentially occurred with the perversion of the human race, having demonic involvement there, it makes me wonder, did that occur with animals as well? I don't know if you've ever, you know, looked at T-Rex skeletons or models and thought, oh, you know, what place did they have in the garden? You know, were they the little fruit pickers? You know, just, I don't know. Maybe it was a distorted portion of creation. And I don't mean to open up another can of worms, but I find that interesting that he seems sorrowful over the animal population as well and what's become of them. Now, don't allow that interesting thought to cause you to overlook the beautiful ending we have in verse 8. This is where we're going to end. We have all the ugly on one hand, but then we read, but God found favor, or Noah found favor, sorry, in the eyes of the Lord. And the word favor, it can be translated grace or acceptance. The world's in a dark place, but God, okay, to whom he saw Noah, and there was something in him that caused him to give him grace. What was it that made Noah a candidate for grace? You don't have to turn back there if you don't want to. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. Actually, I have it up here on the screen. If you want to underline it or mark it, you should go back there. But picking up in verse 6, very, very well-known verse, and without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Very next verse, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So in Genesis 6, we're told Noah was righteous. But Hebrews makes it clear his righteousness, it was not his own. It was received as an inheritance. As he did what? As he placed his faith in God, his trust in God. Now, part of me doesn't want to sound like a broken record, but if my record's going to break, may it be stuck, repeatedly extending to you, to the people around me, the good news that although the curse is real, judgment is coming, our world is broken, God's power and his plan are greater. His grace is real, and it is sufficient, and it's offered to whoever will receive it by faith. You have to come to him in the sincerity of your heart and cry out for him to save you. As you do that, there will be a desire within to no longer be Lord of your own life, but to want him to be Lord and Savior. So many people want God to be their Savior. Save me from my problems. Save me from hell. But let me be the Lord of my own life. That's not how it works. A repentant heart wants God to be Lord and Savior. And if you will come to him by faith, he will pour out his grace upon you and make you a new creation, set you free from the law of sin and death. That new power, the power of his Holy Spirit, will come within you and make you alive and allow you to go from victory to victory, from strength to strength. But you got to receive it by faith. Put your trust in Jesus. So I ask you, have you done that today? I pray the answer is yes. And if anyone wants prayer over this, there's lots of loving brothers and sisters around you. I would love to pray with you. But this is an issue you need to have settled in your heart. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word, Lord. And as we dig in and just slow down and meditate on your word and listen to you, Holy Spirit, You begin to make your truth alive to us. And what we discover is that from the beginning, Lord, you have been so good and so gracious and so kind. Lord, you are holy. Lord, you are righteous, and you will not allow sin to stand in your presence. It has to be judged. It will be judged. But I thank you for taking my judgment upon yourself and offering, Lord, in exchange for my sin, the righteousness of God. Thank you so much for that. Lord, teach us to walk in it and to walk by your Spirit. And Lord, let us share the freedom and the joy and the peace that we find in you with the world around us. And we thank you that you are coming again. Lord, we cry out, come Lord soon. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.